I've been thinking this week a lot about senioritis. Anyone remember having senioritis when you were getting close to graduating? Senioritis set in for me about halfway through my freshman year of high school. I was done already. It's a miracle, really is a miracle that I finished school, and it's an even greater miracle that my parents didn't kick me out sometime before then. And if they had said, hey, we don't like your attitude, buddy, get out, I would have said, you got it, because I was done. I was ready to be gone. And I was thinking about this because we, about a month ago, celebrated all of our recent graduates, those who had, one, you graduate, you have persevered, you have accomplished something really great, and that's something worth celebrating. But there is another thing that is a really big deal about graduation that I thought about after. Maybe even the bigger deal than I did it is I don't ever have to go back, right? I don't ever have to go back and sit in an algebra class. I don't ever have to raise my hand and ask to go to the bathroom. I am done with that season. I don't ever have to go back. And I love that. It's something to celebrate. And I don't know, I've had this dream so many times. I'm not sure how many of you have had the dream where they reach out to you, they, faceless, nameless, reach out to you and say, we just realized you forgot to do an assignment. Did you have this dream before? Yeah? You didn't do this assignment. You forgot about a project. We're taking your diploma back. You didn't actually graduate, and now you have to go back. And I've had this dream all throughout my life. It's usually, for me, it is that I forgot to go to math class for a whole semester. That's my relationship with math. For a whole semester, I forgot, and then someone finally figured it out and said, you didn't actually graduate. Now you gotta go back. And in the dream, like I'm terrified because I'm all grown, but I'm going back, and it feels like all of my freedom is being taken away. That is exactly what I think the Apostle Paul felt like in Galatians chapter 4, where we're picking up from last week. He is looking at these people who they had graduated, they had moved on and been set free from spiritual slavery, and they had been adopted as children, as sons and daughters of the living God. He had seen them do that, and now he's hearing stories about them that they have gone back. They have chosen to go back and to live in a legalistic religion where they're seeking to perform and prove and earn, and they're trying to follow all of these rules just to feel like they're okay and their life is headed in an okay direction. And the question that Paul has been asking, and he's gonna ask again, is why would you ever go back to something that you had been enslaved in and been set free from? So if you haven't, grab your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians 4, there's not a new theme that we're gonna see this morning. It's the same themes. It's trusting in myself versus trusting in God. It's the law versus grace. It's living as slaves or living as sons and daughters of the living God. But there is something that's different. What's different is Paul's tone changes in the middle of chapter 4. Paul suddenly begins to show his heart and his care and his affection for these people. And if you just kind of scan through it, he's not pulling back from gospel clarity. He's just pressing in with gospel love. Verse 12, he says, I beg of you, brothers, brethren, my family. In 19, he calls them my children. And in 28 and 31, again, it's my brethren, my brothers and sisters. You're my family. I love you, right? And this is kind of new because Paul's been given some hard truths and he's been pressing in, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? But now he goes, God, I'm my family, and I love you so deeply. And I love this because it gives me an opportunity to say this to you, because you know, we do work really hard to make sure we're saying the hard things and we're not skipping over pages in here and we're dealing with the tough stuff that life throws at us. But this gives me just such a great chance to say to you what a privilege it is to pastor and to get to pastor your hearts and your lives and walk with you. And how thankful I am for so many of you over 12 years of opening your life to me and sharing things and saying, would you pray for me in this? Even this morning, probably half a dozen times this morning, someone just said, hey, could you just pray for me in this morning? And I just wanna thank you for allowing, that's hard stuff to open your life up. And I wanna thank you for the privilege and honor of getting to do that. And it is my desire, there's nothing that I'm building here. My desire is simply the same as Paul. I just wanna see Christ formed in you. That's why I'm here. I wanna see more of Christ alive in you, that you wouldn't be the same a week or a year from now or 6 years from now, that you would see it. There is more joy and more peace and more abundant life in your life because Christ is being formed in you. And that's where Paul is here. And from that place, pick up in verse 8. He says, there's a time when you didn't know God. You were slaves to those by which are not gods. You're slaves to things. Things were oppressing you and controlling you that were not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, that you've come to be known by God. Pause there for a second, because Paul is not going to let off for just even a second of the notion that you have nothing to do with your salvation at all. Right? Because it's not that you were even smart enough or bright enough or faithful enough or noble enough to know that you needed God and you went after and you persevered and you found him. He goes, no, rather, you didn't have anything to do with it. He came and found you. You know him? No. You became known by him. You were not the active element in your salvation, in your justification, in your sanctification. It had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with him. Verse 9, now that you've come to know God, or rather, no, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? I was thinking this week, like, what is a picture of this that I could articulate that would be something that we would really understand? Maybe not like a spiritual turning back to slavery thing, but I thought about this. It would almost be like us choosing to go back to COVID lockdown life. Think about that. It would be like now saying, you know what I think was fun? Quarantining at home was fun, and wearing masks and wiping down my groceries before I brought them in was a lot of fun. And you know all the fights, I miss the fights of 2020. I miss all the argumentation. I feel like I'm lacking in argumenting now. And I really miss not ever knowing what's true and what's right and not having any clue about what to believe. I miss that. I'm choosing to go back to that place. That's what Paul is looking at here. He's going, I don't understand it. I can't conceive of why on earth something that you have been set free from. You've tasted life in Christ. You've tasted something that is real joy, not happiness, but joy. You've tasted peace that passes understanding. Why would you voluntarily go back and put yourself under what he calls weak and worthless things? How is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be? You're going to become slaves to it all again. And I think about what are the weak and worthless elemental things. Well, for Gentiles in the Galatian church, those who were non-Jews who had come to Christ, it would be kinds of pagan rituals, it would be all kinds of idolatry, it would be all kinds of just random philosophy that people would spew, and they would go, oh yeah, I guess that makes sense, I will live my life according to this philosophy. And for the Jews, it would be this strict legalistic adherence to the Mosaic law. It would be not only, you know, worship the God, one God is one. It would be, have I done all of the ceremonial cleansing so that I am okay? Have I done all of the dietary laws right? Have I parsed every detail of how to keep the Sabbath and done it perfectly? Because remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago, if you're going to trust in the law, you better understand you have to do it fully and perfectly. For the Jews, it would have been that. Really, for them, and even for us today, it's any system that we put our trust in, that we rely on to give us what we can only receive from Christ, what Christ earned for us. It is, he calls it weak, means it doesn't have the power to save you or to give you abundant life. And he calls it worthless. It promises to have worth. It says, I'm really good if you'll just trust me. But it really doesn't have the worth that it promises to have. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. How long has it been since someone said, it's like putting lipstick on a pig? Kids are like, what are they doing to pigs? Some of you've moved here from California. You said, I knew the South was weird, but what are they? Lipstick on a pig, it's like dressing it up, trying to pretend it's better than it is, but it just doesn't have the power to save you. He says it's weak and it's worthless and it's robbing you. And so the way he describes it, he says there's these days and these months and these seasons. What is he talking about? What do you think? Like festivals, rituals that they would participate in, which aren't even necessarily evil in and of themselves. Some of the Jewish festivals, they were great as long as they were pointed towards the worship of the one God. But what they were doing is they were relying on these rituals without a relationship, without a complete dependence upon Jesus Christ. They were adding to Jesus plus something, and it made it absolutely nothing. It wasn't progress in their spiritual life. It was regress in their spiritual life. And I wonder, I think probably this might be one of the capitals of the world in this. How many of you know that you can be spiritually busy but actually going backwards in your faith? Yeah? We're really, really practiced at that. You can be spiritually very busy with all of the spiritual activities, all of the YouVersion Bible studies, all of the giving, all of the mission trips, all of the meetings, all of the Bible studies, and yet at the same time, it's possible to be going backwards in your faith. That's what's happened in Galatia, and Paul's calling them up out of it. Not just calling them out, he's calling them up out of it. He's calling them from calendar without Christ or form without faith. He's calling them from religion without relationship. But this isn't mad Paul, this is heartbroken Paul. You can hear his voice like almost cracking in verse 11. He goes, I fear for you. It's my brothers, it's my family, I fear for you. Perhaps I labored over you in vain. But some of you can relate to that. Have you ever walked with someone through some of the darkest moments of their life? And you prayed for them, and you fought for them, and you cried with them when it felt like they would never get out of it, and you watched finally as they came out of some thing they were enslaved to, but then you saw a month later, or a year later, or a decade later, them turn back to the very thing that had failed them and trapped them for so long before. Have you experienced something like that? That's what Paul is like here. I fear for you that I labored with you and for you in vain, and he's grieving. He's not angry. He's mad at the situation. He's not mad at them. He's heartbroken for them. Taking notes, I want you to write this down. Don't trade what's priceless for what's powerless. It's one of the main themes of this passage. Don't trade what's priceless for what's powerless. He says, you've become known by God. Don't forget he came after you seeking you. Every one of us are tempted to fall back. Don't forget the thing that you came out of is the thing that failed you before. Don't turn back to that. Don't go back. And don't forget the grace and all that was done to bring you to this place. Don't forget Jesus died for your sins. Don't forget that he carried the weight of your sins. Don't forget that he did that for you. Didn't have to, but he did so because he loved you. Don't forget that he resurrected for you to give you life. Don't waste the grace. Don't trade what's priceless for what's powerless. Next verse, I think, Paul, you really begin to get the most, maybe the most vulnerable emotional side of Paul that we see in the New Testament, definitely in Galatians. He goes, Paul isn't someone who begs a lot, right? He's a pretty tough dude. He goes, I beg of you. First he goes, I fear for you. And he goes, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. It's not arrogance. He's not like, I'm the guy who has it all figured out, become like me. That's not him here. It's not arrogance here. It is him being vulnerable. Paul's saying, look, he's the Romans 7 Paul. I know there are things I should be doing and I'm not doing them. And I know the things I shouldn't be doing, but good grief, I wretched man that I am. And then he turns and says, but thanks be to God, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything I am rests, is entrusted into Christ Jesus, because I, even me, Paul the Apostle, I can't get it right. And he's the guy in Philippians 3 that says, I felt like I got it all right before. Remember that, his resume in Philippians 3? He goes, I had it, all of this stuff, I had all of the influence, all of the authority, all of the power, people praised me wherever I went. I had it all. Philippians 3, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means I was Top Gun. I was the best of the best of the best, right? I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous. I was blameless under the law. I was following it perfectly. He has the credential, and he's known for it. He's got a reputation for it. He is an influencer of his day, and he said those things weren't just less than knowing Christ. What did he say? He said they were loss. They were obstacles. It wasn't like, you know, there's Jesus, but I was pretty good. He made me 10% better, right? He says, all of the things that I counted on to give me meaning, to make my life worth it, to prove myself, they were obstacles to me ever. I never would have experienced joy because of those things. They were stealing glory from God. They were stealing peace from my life. They were stealing every good thing that God intended for me when I was resting in those things. He says, be like me, wrestle with them, and throw them to the ground, and don't ever go back, because it is so absolutely worth it. And it's this Jesus plus concept. They were adding to Jesus. Jesus plus nothing is everything, but Jesus plus anything is nothing. It's stealing from you what you can only receive from him. Now, what he does next is, moving to verse 13, Paul begins to dig into their history, because he's got history with them. This isn't just a pastor writing to a church he didn't know. He's got skin in the game with them. In verse 13, he says, you know it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. We don't know all the details, but something was going on in Paul's life and his body where he ended up having to park it in Galatia for a while. And while he was there, a lot of us, if we're going through something, we go, well, I'm gonna vacation from everything. He goes, well, if I'm stuck here sick, I'm gonna preach the gospel while I'm here. And so he's doing that, and he says, this is weird. That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise or loathe me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where's the blessing, the sense of blessing you used to have? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. We don't know every detail here, but Paul was going through something physical that obviously was gross or hard to look at, and people typically would have turned away from a person like this. He says, but that's not what happened. When I was with you, I was gross, but I shared the love of Christ with you. And you said, come on, dude, be in my life. Be near to me. I'd do anything for you. And he goes, all of that has changed. And his point is, we got relationship. And the way the gospel drew us together beyond the surface was intimate and it was personal. So when I hear that you have gone back to worthless and weak things, it's not something that I just think about and go, oh, that's sad. That's something that is tragic. And it's tearing me apart on the inside. I can't believe this. And he says, where's that sense of blessing that you used to have? When you first tasted grace, you didn't hold back. You didn't hold me at an arm's distance. You didn't second guess yourself. You didn't get weird about it. You just said, this is everything to us. He goes, I look at you now and I don't see it. Where's the fire? Where's that pure joy of the first days of your salvation? Where's that reckless abandon where you said none of that matters anymore because life is found in Christ alone? Because I look at you, I don't even recognize you. You're not you anymore. You're not the you that I knew when I was in Galatia. And it seems like all of that has faded in their life. And I kept reading to 16, and he begins to diagnose what's happened and how they've got there. It's verse 16, I'll be frank, it pops for me when I read it, because and I don't want to be more critical than I ought to be, but we live in a time where celebrity pastors and Christian influencers and Christian TikTok has more sway than your own life group leader, your own faith family, and your own pastor who knows you and who prays for you on a weekly basis. And because of that, verse 16 and 17 just leap off the page. He says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? There's some people I've wanted to say that to before who got mad because of something that I preached or didn't preach or because of a decision we made as a church. And suddenly, like, I'm on the hit list. I go, have I become your enemy because we preached the gospel here today? He says that and he goes, we talk about the Judaizers here, these Jews who had converted to Christianity, but they were holding on to the old legalistic religious system, and they were insisting to all of those Christians in Galatia, if you're going to grow in faith, if you're going to be a legitimate Christian, it's Jesus plus these things. He says, they eagerly seek you, which sounds good, but not commendably. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. He's calling out their motives. Here's my second point. I want you to write this down. Be careful who you let influence you. That's up to you to decide, by the way. I don't decide that. Your mom and dad don't decide that. The buddies in your life group or the people at the office don't decide that. It's up to you to decide. You take charge of this decision and be careful who you let influence you. Paul says to them, there's some people who they act like and they present as though that they're feeding your faith, but the truth is they're feeding their own ego. That's what their goal is. And he's talking about these Judaizers who basically are the influencers in Galatia. He says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them, true teachers, people who love the Lord and who are walking by the Spirit always lead you to Jesus, but false teachers always lead you to trust in them, to seek them, to need them. They don't want your maturity. They want your loyalty to their brand. They don't want your freedom. They want your dependence upon them as if you couldn't know or do a thing good in faith apart from their brand or their guidance. And so he says again, verse 16, have I become your enemy because I wasn't doing what they were doing, because I just stuck to the truth. I just stuck to the gospel. I didn't add anything to it. Like did we go from family to foes because I didn't flatter you? I didn't hype you up. And because I wasn't your hype man, now that's who you follow? I'll tell you, one of the marks of honest gospel relationships, church, is people who will continue to point you to Christ and call you not just out, but call you up, even when it's awkward and uncomfortable. It's the mark of a real gospel relationship. And I'm gonna give you some advice, even though you didn't ask for it, okay? If your life group ever stops calling you up, you need to call them out. If they ever stop doing that, whether that's an official legacy life group or you just got your people who you're Christians, you're doing life together, we're not here for supper club. We are here to fight for each other's highest potential in Jesus Christ. We're fighting for abundant life and no less. And so if someone takes the foot off the gas in life group, you say, that's not what we're here for. We're here to press in and to press up the upward call of Christ in each other's life. And I tell you this even more, one more step of advice. If I ever stop saying hard truths so that you might like me more, you should fire me on the spot. Not trying to be like funny. You should be do away with me. If I'm chasing likes and follows and trends and I stop holding on to the word of God and calling us to a posture to receive the word of God, I mean, you need to move on. But here's the last piece of advice. If you have people in your life who are pointing you always to the gospel of Jesus Christ, lean in. If they'll do it even when it's awkward, if they'll do it even when it hurts your pride, don't push away, don't fight, lean in. That's a real friend. That's someone who loves you. That's someone who's fighting for your highest potential in Jesus Christ. That's my advice. You didn't ask for it, but you got it anyways. Here's the point though. Not everyone who preaches actually cares about your soul. And that's something that you ought to know. Not everyone who preaches, who claims to be fighting for your good, actually cares a thing. Some do. Some don't care a thing about your soul, so you really got to be careful who you let influence your spiritual direction. Here's verse 19. Again, my children, I love this. My children with whom I'm again in labor. I've gone into labor again until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now. We value presence in our church. We fight for presence over preference. We fight for pastoring over presenting. He goes, I just wish I could be with you, present with you now, and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. He goes, I wish that I could be with you in person so you could hear the warmth of my voice. I don't want to sound angry. I don't want to sound like a curmudgeon. I don't want to be cranky, man. I don't want to be mad pastor guy. I want you to know how deeply my love runs for you. And that's what my anxiety for you, that's what my burden for you is born in. I'm not mad pastor guy. I am just at a loss at what to do because I've seen you when you're at your very best in Christ and I've seen you go back. He's not mad. He just didn't know how to help them. They let voices that sound confident but don't care about them and aren't leading to Christ lead them. And they are in a worse situation than they realize, and the solution they need is radical. And I imagine most of us have people in our life that we could describe just like that, that they are in a far worse situation than they realize. Could you think of someone like that in your life right now? They don't even realize how subtly and imperceptibly they've changed. But with time and experience, they've gotten so far away from life and life abundant, they don't even realize what shape they're in. And the solution they need is is radical because they've been led by the wrong voices. They heard some stuff on the blog, on the podcast, on the news. They read a book. They're on X, you know. And they don't even realize how it has changed them. Paul's solution, you read Galatians, all he does over and over and over again is say the same thing over and over again. He preaches the gospel in Christ alone. By grace, through faith, salvation is found alone. You start with grace, you don't graduate from grace, you continue growing by grace. The way he brought you in is the way he brings you forward. He preaches the gospel and he holds out constant evidential love towards them. And that's the only thing that we can do with those who have subtly and imperceptibly moved aside. Paul ends the section. He's just like, it's gut-wrenching. He goes, I'm perplexed. I don't even know what to do. I just wish I was with you now. But then he pivots. He pivots from pastoral grief into this prophetic voice with clarity, because sometimes the most loving and helpful thing that you can do for someone who has drifted and don't even realize it is just to help them open their eyes to see what's really happened. So Paul's going to do that by telling them a story about two sons, and it's a story that most of them are pretty familiar with. It's about two sons, and it's about two ways of living. Verse 22, for it's written that Abraham had two sons. Somebody say two sons. So make sure I went on for a minute. I didn't want to lose you there. He had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. One of the sons' name was Ishmael. You see in verse 23, born to Hagar, the bondwoman, the slave, says he was born of the flesh. That's because Abraham and Sarah, his wife, didn't wait on the Lord to fulfill his promises. They tried to force God's will in their own time, in their own way. So this son was born by the flesh. Abraham had a child with their servant woman, Hagar. It was them trying to force out of God what God said, I will give to you. His name was Ishmael. The second son, his name was Isaac, born to Sarah, the free woman, described as being born through the promise, because God always keeps his promises. He makes good on his promises at all times, even in spite of them not trusting in God's faithfulness to make good on his promises and trying to force it in their own way. God still kept his promises. Verse 28, jump down to there. It says, and you, brethren, my family, well, you're like Isaac. You're children of the promise. It reminds me of John 1:12. It says, for all those who have received Jesus as Lord, all those who have believed or entrusted themselves to Jesus, he's given the right to be called children of God or children of God's promise. He says, you, because you've come to know Christ, you're like Isaac, you are children of promise, but as at the time he who was born according to the flesh, it's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, it's just the same way now. He's saying, you are Christians. You are children of the promise, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But that of the flesh will pursue you and persecute you and try to turn you and try to destroy you and try to steal from you and try to steal glory from God by deterring you or causing you to drift outside of God's plan for you. That's what he's saying here. Write this down. We need to identify what's forming our identity. This is massive. Identify what's forming your identity, because whatever's forming your identity is what's shaping your life. Who you see yourself as, who you think you are, will shape everything about your life. And Paul's telling the Galatian church, you can choose to live like either one of these families, but if you're in Christ, you are a child of the promise. That's who you are. But they, and like we today, we can attend church but still operate out of the wrong identity. We can come and sing songs and pray prayers about freedom in Jesus Christ but live like slaves to sin and to death and to just crazy talk coming out of people's mouths. We will live under it and we will cling to it and we will hope that it provides us something that is actually weak and worthless and elemental. We can do that. Trying to decide here, and I prayed about this a lot this week, and we talked at home about this a little bit. Y'all know we've got four daughters. We've got the bigs and the littles. Bigs are the teenagers. The littles are 9 and 6. And littles, a lot of you know, came to our family. They came boys through adoption. And Kate, as a newborn baby, Jessa was a little older when she came home. And the moment she came home, she was all Boyd. Fully my daughter. Lindsay was fully her mom. Elizabeth and Claire, fully, this is our sister. Everything that it means to be a part of the family was hers at that very moment. The second that we pulled in the driveway, before we pulled in the driveway, the moment she was in our arms, she was fully Boyd. Nothing would be held back. None of the blessing, none of the rights, none of the privileges, none of the responsibilities. Jessa Boyd. But she still had to learn to live like it, and to receive it, and to trust it. And even when you're really little, a lot happens in the in the brain, and our brains are wired really quickly for trusting and self and clinging and not trusting other things that might not be working in our life that are failing us. And there's a learning process, and it's hard, and she has to learn to trust that the love will last and the hugs are permanent and the name and the identity doesn't go away. That is yours and now and forever. And I tell you that because I think a lot of us are living in that place. A lot of us are living in a place where we have received Jesus as Lord. We have believed on his name. We've been given the right to be children of God, but we're living like slaves to worthless and elemental things. Maybe it's because we hear the promises, we sing the promises, we might even regurgitate the promises, but we're not really sure. Is it as good as this book says it is? We're not really sure if the promises will, like Abraham and Sarah. God, I've been waiting. I hadn't felt abundant life yet. Where's the promise? Maybe I need to force by my will that which you've promised, but I haven't seen yet. And some of us, because of that, we're trading joy for judgment in our life, and we're trading sonship for striving and just pressing and going, ah, this is awful, it's miserable. Yeah, it is. Because I haven't embraced the identity that has been given to me. We're exchanging intimacy for insecurity. And then we wonder why we don't know the joy of the Lord, because we've added to Jesus. We said, Jesus is my guy. But I'm still gonna try to force some things in my life because I'm not sure. And let's be honest, it's hard for us to walk in that because we've been walking in these Hagar Ishmael identities for a very long time. Long time. From the moment we were born, we felt like we had something to prove, and we were never good enough. But because the Bible says of itself that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, today it is living and it is active and it is able to pierce between our defenses and our defensiveness and our insecurity about this. And this text is an invitation from God to receive an identity from him, and if you are in Christ, to remember who and whose you are. You are not what you have done or failed to do. You are not what your fears are. You are not what people have said that you are. You are only what he says that you are because he's your maker, and if you're in Christ, if you have received him by grace through faith, then you are a child of God. That's who he says you are. And so I want to ask you to name it today. I want to ask you to really consider and name it today, to identify what is forming your identity most. Because whatever that is what's shaping your life the most. And if every day you wake up and you think, I'm a winner, I'm going to win today, you still will fall short and you will never be satisfied. If you wake up every day and say, I'm a loser, I'm going to lose today, guess what? It is going to be a very bleak existence. But if you wake up and say, by grace through faith, I am a child of God, the potential is unmatched. Everything else is lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. Would you bow your heads? Just consider this. Have you been living out of an Ishmael mindset, always striving, always comparing, and always doubting? Does that mark your life? Or are you rooted in your Isaac identity, beloved and confident and free? Some of you in the room, today is the first time to really respond to the gospel. For the first time, maybe you're ready to receive by grace through faith. I mean, this is all we're talking about. If you can't get past this, if this is it, if this is really it, okay. Because I'm tired of striving. If all the promises of God are found in trusting Jesus alone, maybe today's the day you stop trying to earn what can only be given. I want to invite you to rest in Jesus today. His own words, he said, come to me, all who are weary, or my translation, trying to hold it all together all the time, only to realize that you cannot hold it all together. Jesus said, I'll give you rest. I want to invite you to do that today. There's no magic in it. There's an invitation and a response. Jesus says, come, and you say, yes, Lord. Some of you today's the day you say, I'm done going back. I've had to try to have one foot on the boat and one foot on the dock, and it's not gone well for me. I'm done going back. I'm not going back to high school, and I'm not going back to being a slave to worthless and elemental things, because I am a child of promise. And you just need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you see Jesus, to see him in spirit and truth, to help him see you as he sees you, and then invite him to form the joy and the promise of Jesus in your life. Before we sing, before we stand, before we move to any other thing, just take a moment. Define what has been your mindset, Ishmael or Isaac. Are you ready to be beloved, confident, and free? The invitation is there. You say, yes, Lord, here I come. Amen.